Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
As Chuck said, in case we haven't met, I'm Kit House. Normally when I'm in here, everyone's a lot shorter. And hopefully by the end of the service, I won't have to pull anyone out from underneath any chairs, but I'm prepared to do it, so don't worry. I know what I'm doing. It is such a great honor to be sharing the Christmas story with you. There's a lot of responsibilities and challenges that come with pastoral care and pastoral ministry. But certainly, telling the Christmas story is one of the greatest privileges. God the Son came to earth as a baby. It is a challenge to tell the Christmas story a little bit because it's a familiar story. So it can kind of be like trying to tell an old joke that everyone's already heard, which we'll get to that a little later too. But it's a temptation when you're telling the Christmas story or any kind of familiar story to try to be fresh and original, to try to grab people's ears. And when you're fresh and original with how you interpret the Bible, that's called heresy. So we're going to try to avoid that too. I kind of have two things that I want us to do as we read the story of Jesus' birth from Luke. One of them is that I want us to, if our hearts have drifted away, I want us to be pulled back to the story of Jesus' birth. We have a tendency to get distracted, to look away, and then object permanence is not just a thing for preschoolers, it's for adults too. We look away from God and we kind of forget what he's done if we aren't careful. And so we're going to look back at what God did by sending his son to us on Christmas. The second thing is that sometimes we can overlook something. We feel so familiar with it that we don't really inspect it that closely. And sometimes the things that we're the most prone to overlook are the things that are right in front of us the most often. So as we read the Christmas story, I want us to look at it with fresh eyes and hear it with fresh ears and make sure that we're not missing anything that God might have for us. All right, let's read the text from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth in Judea, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Will you pray with me? God, we're here to remember and celebrate what you did by sending us your son. We praise you for that and we thank you for that. And I pray that you will help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear what you speak through your word. Help us to perceive everything that you want to put on our hearts as individuals and as a church. God, your spirit working through the word, your word is living and active. We pray that it will be living and active in our hearts today. And we love you, God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of this sermon is Christ is Our Peace. And the main point is this: we receive true peace when we know that Christ is sovereign over all things. Luke likes to share details in his gospel, and he's a very detail-oriented writer. And so as I read chapter 2, I wondered, okay, what are the details that Luke is sharing and why is he sharing them? I also wondered about things that Luke doesn't share, and in fact, none of the gospels give us all the answers that we would want to ask God about some things. The Gospels don't say when Jesus was born what kind of a baby he was, if he cried, if he was peaceful, if he was easy, if he was difficult. The Bible doesn't say what Joseph's reaction was when Jesus was born. The kinds of things that you would share with someone whenever you have a child born, we don't get all of those details that we might ask. The gospel doesn't say who was there when Jesus was born. It says that the shepherds came, spoiler alert. It says that the wise men came to bring Jesus gifts after they saw his star. It doesn't say if it was a crowded scene where there was, when we had our children born, it was a crowded scene. There were people coming and going, and I doubt that it was exactly like that, but I would just like to know, you know, what are those details? The details that Luke does share with us must be important, though, or he wouldn't have put them there and God wouldn't have inspired them to write them. So as we're reading this, the first thing that stands out about the details is that Luke, I believe, was trying to establish the factual, historical birth of Jesus. This wasn't a myth. This wasn't a tall tale, folklore. This wasn't an allegory. This wasn't a nice story that we're supposed to interpret as a metaphor. Luke was saying these things actually happened. He's providing places and names and those kinds of details. And he does that throughout his gospel. There are some people that are kind of troubled with this because when you compare it to the historical record of who was where at what time, they might point out, wait, does it fit? Because Quirinius, for example, was supposed to be a governor several years after the time when we know that Jesus must have been born when Herod was king. And to that, I would just briefly mention that I taught at a state institution in 2016, and we were using computers that were running Windows 2000. So when you're dealing with bureaucracy, just kind of take the dates as approximate and accept that things take longer than they're supposed to. People are involved in them in ways that you don't always get the absolute record of. I don't have any problem with the fact that Jesus was born when Luke said he was, that there's no contradiction with history and that this was a factual event. Okay, so Luke is establishing that something actually happened on this day, and it was the birth of Jesus. He's also establishing that this fulfilled prophecy. So some of the just things that stand out that he calls out in Luke chapter 2. There's Mary, the Virgin Mary, that Jesus was born of a virgin, and that fulfilled what Isaiah had said would happen. He was born in Bethlehem, and as Micah had said, that the Savior would come from the city of Bethlehem. And he mentions Joseph was of the house and line of David. And so Jesus is a descendant, the great-great-great-great-grandson, or however you want to count it, of King David. And so Luke points out that God is fulfilling something that he'd promised. But this is more than just an historical key that perfectly fits an ancient prophetical lock. When God gives prophecy and details and he fulfills those details, he's not just trying to say, see, I told you I could do it and I did it, now you can trust it. There's a purpose behind those details as well. And that's kind of what I wanted to look into when I was reading this story. What's the purpose of the details that Luke is sharing, aside from the factual accuracy, aside from the fulfillment of what God had promised? And what I see when I look at this is that Jesus was born into a world of turmoil. When we talk about peace, we have to talk about the lack of peace. And we could say describe that in a few different ways. How do you describe it when you're not at peace? One way that we describe it is discord. And so as an example, when my kids and I ask them where I want to go out to eat, I get discord. We don't agree on things. There's a lot of places in Ozark, and the Venn diagram of where we all like to eat is like four circles that are far apart from each other, as far as I can tell. We could also describe a lack of peace as conflict. So if you're not at peace with someone, then you're at war with them or you're in conflict with them. And sometimes these can be verbal conflicts, like when Pastor Tony and I talk about whether LeBron or Jordan was a better basketball player. And the range of what conflict can include can also include physical conflict and even armed conflict, and it can be serious. These are things that people are willing to die for, where they're supposed to live, what rights we're supposed to have. Conflict can be a very serious example of a lack of peace. But I'm going to talk about the turmoil because when I picture peace, I picture a calm, glassy, smooth surface. And when I picture turmoil, I picture the surface of that water boiling, swirling, being in a confused state of currents and rising currents and swift currents. And so turmoil describes the lack of peace in an image that I can picture and in a way that I see in the world that I live in and the world that Jesus was born into. Turmoil also has a cause or an agent. What's the cause of the turmoil? Well, it could be a floodwater. It could be something at the bottom of the surface that's disturbing everything. But turmoil has a source or a cause as well. So what are the kinds of turmoils that Jesus was born into? Well, Jesus, first of all, we see it in verse 1, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus. That's an indicator of the political turmoil that existed. Now, ironically, Jesus was born into a period that historically is known as Pax Romana. It was a couple of hundred years of relative peace if you lived in the Empire of Rome. And the Empire of Rome was massive, and it pretty much encompassed what people that were reading this was, for them, the known world. The peace of Rome sounds like a good thing, but it came at a heavy cost. There's three legs to this table here when we talk about the peace of Rome. One of them is taxation. And when Jesus talked about rendering under Caesar, unto Caesar what is Caesar's, that's what he was addressing. And in fact, taxation and tax collectors is a theme that comes up throughout the Gospels in the story of Jesus' life. The second leg is military submission. That meant that if you lived under the peace of Rome, it meant that you lived under the military rule of Rome, the martial law of Rome. Rome's peace was enforced by the strength of its military. This is another theme that comes up throughout the New Testament. Roman soldiers and the Roman army is a player in the drama of Jesus' life. The third leg is political subservience. So if you lived under the peace of Rome, it was Rome who decided who your rulers are. They might come from among your people or among your region, but it was going to be because they were a friend of Caesar's. So Jesus was born into a political turmoil, and that's pretty easy to relate to our lives, right? Jesus was born into social turmoil. What I mean by that is that Mary and Joseph were probably traveling about 90 miles over the course of about a week if they were making good time from their home to Bethlehem. And they were doing this because, again, they'd been decreed by the emperor. They weren't the only ones that were doing this. So if you think about everyone taking a trip somewhere without particularly cell phones or any other means of communication, just think of the kind of social disruption that would be. Losing lines of communication with people, losing relationships with people, or at least putting those things on hold temporarily. I couldn't imagine taking someone to have their first child and saying you're going to have it essentially at the end of a business trip is kind of how this worked out. It's when I think of that kind of like social turmoil, like the most obvious immediate example is just that like road construction and how upset that we get whenever something that's kind of like a minor detail, it throws us all off because it's not the way that things are normally supposed to be. Jesus was born in a moral and cultural turmoil. Mary and Joseph were not fully married whenever Mary and Joseph would go into Bethlehem. And Mary was visibly pregnant. And if you think about Jesus' life and the kind of criticism that he met with, he was criticized just for being anointed by a sinful woman. So it's not hard to imagine the situation that Mary and Joseph found themselves in. The kinds of sidelong glances, the kinds of whispers that follow them everywhere. To be clear, it wasn't that they had sinned. Far from it. God had said that they were blessed and that Mary had found favor with God and was going to be the one that carried God's son. But that doesn't change the fact that, as Luke kind of alludes to, they would be seen as someone that was living outside of what people considered moral and upright and proper. Jesus lived in a time of self-righteousness and condemnation. Throughout his ministry and his life, he was condemned for being a friend of sinners, for not following the rules that people pictured that someone who was morally upright should follow. So Mary and Joseph, just to be clear, they were just as sinful as you and I are. But they hadn't committed any particular sin that put them in a situation where they were experiencing undoubtedly the condemnation of the culture around them. Jesus was born into a time of family turmoil. You might ask, well, where was family mentioned in the verses that we read? And I would ask, yes, where was family mentioned in the verses that we were in? Family is mentioned, Jesus' family is mentioned throughout his Gospels. If you remember when he was a child and they were returning from Jerusalem, where did they think that Jesus was? They thought he was among his relatives. And in this story, his relatives are conspicuously absent, even though it's the town of Joseph, or at least of Joseph's ancestors, Joseph's family. So you might say, well, yeah, but there's no clear sign that there was tension between Jesus and his family when he was born. And I think I would agree that there's not a clear sign, but I would point out that as Jesus grew up, there was certainly signs of tension between him and his family. If you remember in Mark 3:21, his family thought he was crazy. As his ministry began, as he was speaking about the things of God, as he was making claims about what it meant to be the Son of God, his family, of course, thought that this sounded like craziness, and they were ready to try to stop him by force, kind of for his own good. In Mark 6, verse 4, Jesus said that he found no honor among his hometown, his household, or his relatives. So there was certainly family tension in the life of Jesus that he was born into. Jesus was born into a world of physical turmoil. We use labor pains in the process of giving birth to a child as the yardstick for the most difficult thing that a typical person might have to go through in their lives. This is how we compare things. Is it better or worse than having childbirth? When we had our own experience, my wife and I, with our first child, it was such a physical drain. She was late. She's pretty punctual now as a child, but as a baby, she was late. They gave us an induction day, and I just assumed that the word inducing would mean that things would move faster, and they kind of had prepared us like things. We'd read the books. It could take a long time, but I thought, oh, she'll be induced, so that should mean things that move fairly quickly. They did not. We got to the end of the day. We got to fairly late at night, and she still wasn't here, Elsie, and so they scheduled a C-section for us, and that's how Elsie came into the world. But we were physically exhausted from that process. So what Mary and Joseph must have been going through, playing an away game, so to speak, when they had their first child, I can't even imagine how hard that must have been. On top of that, the demands of travel, that they'd just been on a long journey that probably happened on foot, on the back of a donkey or whatever. There's no easy, restful way to travel in the time that they were in. I want to talk about the emotional turmoil that Jesus was born into. If you haven't noticed, I'm kind of working from outside in. So we're looking at big picture, political, cultural things, and we're moving gradually to the physical, and now we're moving to what's going on inside our hearts and minds. Luke was writing to a culture that was familiar with childbearing and child rearing. It was always immediately right around them, even more so than it is for our culture. And I want to pause and say that as the associate pastor of family ministry, I commend having children. It is a blessing. I know not everyone can, and I know that that's a difficult subject for some people for many different reasons, but it is so great to have children. Okay, now that that's out of the way, having a child is kind of like torture. Some would even say it's the worst. You go through just the immediate. I'm just thinking about what we went through in the hospital, as if Mary and Joseph even had a hospital then. You go through sleeplessness. You go through the noise. You go through the constant repetitive, you know, I just changed a diaper. Now I have to change another diaper. And this is like how they break people when they torture them and want to get information from them. You take away sleep, and you keep asking them questions, and you keep pumping in sound until they finally are willing to do whatever you want them to. And that's pretty much how babies train their parents. Was Jesus different? I kind of asked that at the beginning. Maybe he was like a really good, peaceful baby. If you look at Jesus' adult life, is there anything that would lead you to conclude that Jesus was an easy, peaceful, you know, got along with everyone kind of person? He argued with the teachers of the law, right? We know that. He drove people out of the temple with a whip. We know that too. So maybe he was a very peaceful person with lovely smelling, regular, non-messy diapers, but I just find that hard to believe, even if you would grant that he was the Prince of Peace. To be more serious for a minute, the kind of turmoil that we're talking to about, the emotional turmoil. When I think of this, I think about after our kids were a little bit older, we had two daughters, Elsie and Josie. And I was working full-time, and Kylie was working full-time. I was a teacher, and she was at a hospital. And so we were just coming and going all the time. And I was leading Impel at this point, too. We were coming and going all the time. And I would get up every morning early, drive up to the northwest side of Springfield, leave the girls with their aunt, who was gracious enough to take care of them, and then drive to the north, to Fairgrove, north of Springfield. And then at the end of the day after working, I would make that return trip home. Kylie would get home sometime after me, and then we would try to get our family back in order. And I just remember, I mean, that's not bad, right? Like, that's all things considered, that's a pretty good situation. But I remember thinking one morning as I was in the middle of all this and getting car seats moved and shifting our kids around, just thinking, is this it, God? Is this what you really want for our family? It doesn't feel like it. It doesn't feel like everything fits together. I didn't feel like I was doing like a great job as a father and a husband, that my wife was working and we were trying to make all these ends meet. And I put myself in Joseph's shoes and I think, man, what a burden. I mean, like, it's great, it's a blessing, but I'm sure that there were times, especially very early on, I mean, it says Joseph was ready to divorce Mary or set her aside because he thought that would be the best way to salvage what dignity and what life they could have until God spoke otherwise. But I'm sure that Joseph had those kinds of questions and conflicts in his heart all the time. Am I doing well enough to be raising the Son of God? Is a carpenter doing a good enough job as the father of Jesus? You probably can relate to that. You probably experience emotional turmoil often as I do, wondering, am I hearing God right? Am I doing everything that I'm supposed to be doing? I want to zoom out for a minute and revisit the historical turmoil that Jesus was born into. The nation that Jesus was born into was Israel, and they were waiting for a return to the house and the line of David. They hadn't had a true king for 600 years, and they were seemingly cut off from God. They hadn't had a prophet who'd spoken God's word for 600 years, and from that perspective, for them, God seemed very silent. The prophets had been asking, "How long, O Lord?" And that was generations before they fell silent. Because of this historical context, a Messiah was desperately needed by them. They were crying out for a sign from God that they weren't forgotten. But the promised Messiah seemed increasingly distant. And I'm sure with each passing generation, that promise seemed less and less likely to be fulfilled. The last turmoil that I want to talk about, this is the one that embodies everything that's going on. It's the spiritual turmoil. Micah 1:3-5 says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Micah, if you recall, is the one that promised that it was Bethlehem that we would receive a Savior out of. But before he promised the Messiah, he confronted Israel for their sin. That's the kind of spiritual turmoil that we're talking about. Since Adam and Eve and since the flaming sword east of Eden, we have been set against God as his enemies by our sin. God had promised that death would follow sin, and that promise proved to be very true. Death and sin reigned for thousands of years. Mary and Joseph were not exempt from that, and neither are you or I. I don't think we appreciate just how much our everyday turmoil is shot through with sin. Sometimes we think of it as just circumstances. Well, the circumstances wouldn't be the same problem if it wasn't for the sin that brought them about. So this message is supposed to promise us peace. So let's talk about that peace. How do we receive peace in the midst of our turmoil? How did they receive peace in the midst of their turmoil? There's two kinds of peace. There's true peace and there's false peace. False peace is embodied by what Jeremiah said in chapter 8, verse 11. "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace." You can't just repeat peace as a way to manifest it. That doesn't change what is fundamentally causing the lack of peace or causing the turmoil. Turmoil is a result of sin. Sometimes it's our sin. Sometimes it's the sin of others. My notes are out of order. I apologize. The way that Jesus described sin, give me just a second. The way that the Bible describes sin is as an offense to God. You can't offend God and still be at peace with him. The example of sin causing turmoil in this, I would first point to Caesar Augustus and the Empire of Rome. Caesar Augustus was the follower of Julius Caesar. He had been deified by the Roman Senate, meaning that they had accredited him as being a god, and he went along with that and accepted it. Caesar Augustus, as the descendant or the chosen predecessor, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, he claimed to be a son of God. Claiming to be a son of God was not only a thing that Jesus did, he was the only one that actually was the son of God. Also central to the story is childbirth. So if you think back to the beginning of Genesis, what was the first consequences of sin that God pointed out to Adam and Eve? He said, your pains will increase in childbirth. And that's what we find at the center of this story. These turmoils continue while sin is present. None of them went away in the life of Jesus. Just think about, did his turmoil with the government, did it get better or worse as he grew and as his ministry grew? Well, that's ultimately one of the pieces that put him to death. The self-righteous culture didn't reduce in turmoil as Jesus grew older. He was constantly being criticized and condemned for being a friend of sinners. The enmity with his family continued. If anything, these turmoils and the result of these sins, instead of being reduced by Jesus entering the world, were multiplied. And Jesus said as much. He said, I come not to bring peace, but a sword. We can't hope to experience full, visible, realized peace either while the world is in sin. So, where does that leave us? How do we find true peace? True peace is found in the Savior. Jesus demonstrated this in his life and ministry. So if you think about the things that Jesus did, what did he do to show that he can bring true peace? One of them is that he calmed the storm. What does that demonstrate? That Jesus can bring peace even to environmental things that are out of our control. Jesus healed the sick and disabled. What does he demonstrate by doing that? Jesus can bring peace to our physiological turmoil, that he is sovereign over our bodies. Jesus fed the hungry. He brought dead back to life. In all that Jesus taught, but especially in all of the signs that Jesus produced, he showed that his ability to bring peace was complete and comprehensive. True peace can only reign in our hearts when Jesus brings peace to our souls. That's why he had to be born in the manger. This true peace can reign in our hearts even as we await the rule of peace in our world. Just because we don't see it fulfilled yet, that doesn't mean that we can't experience it. I want to give three principles of peace as we find it in this story. The first principle is that Christ's peace is over all things. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 1, verse 3. Luke wrote, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Do you notice the words that Luke used there? He said that he was writing an orderly account, having followed all things. God's redemption plan is comprehensive. He leaves nothing out because God leaves nothing out. The second principle that I want to share to you about Jesus' peace is that Christ's peace is fulfilled in his timing. Jesus came, the time came for Jesus to be born. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 6, it said, "And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth." Do you know what an important verse that is in the Bible and what an important point it is in our story? When you think about the lack of peace that you have in your heart, there comes a time when God can bring peace to it. And for the whole world, that time came in the manger when Jesus was born to Mary and Joseph. Christ's peace is fulfilled in his timing. The time will also come for Jesus to judge the nations. We live in the midst of those times where after the time whenever Jesus came and entered the world, the time came for him to be born. We're before the time when it will come for Jesus to come back. The midst of those times we refer to as the last days. When we look forward to Jesus coming back, it may seem like it's taking a long time, just like it seemed for the people of Israel, like it had been a long time since the Messiah had been promised. We're in the Christmas season. In our family, we have a lot of Christmas traditions. We have a lot of things that we like to do around Christmas time. And we are not the kind of people that are trying to hold back Christmas after, you know, October and wait until Thanksgiving. It's kind of like free game once we get past October. And we're trying to, we've got to go to this place, we've got to go see these lights, we've got to watch this movie, we've got to play, put together this puzzle, play this game. We're trying to squeeze a bunch of Advent traditions into one Christmas season. And even though it seems like there's a lot of time as we get closer and closer to Christmas, time just seems to speed up. I don't know how that happens, but there's something to it. And so our most faithfully kept Christmas tradition is that we're wrapping presents on Christmas Eve, usually late into the night, Kylie and I. You might keep that tradition as well. And I don't know how the time gets away from us so fast. God can be like that in his timing. Something that seems like it's far way off, when it actually comes, it feels like it happens very suddenly. Now, you might ask, why does God wait? Why do we have to wait on God's timing? The easiest answer, selfishly, is for my sake. If Christ had reconciled all things before he reconciled me, where would that have left me? It would have left me as still his enemy. And so I'm grateful for my selfish sake that God waited as long as he did. So Christ is also waiting to reconcile all things for the sake of those that he is still seeking. He's not going to leave anything undone, so everyone that belongs to him is going to be called to him before he comes back to fix everything permanently. And that leads us to the ultimate truth, that he's doing everything for the sake of his glory. He'll bring it about in his time, and just as the birth of Jesus, although it was long awaited, was a glorious event, the second coming of Jesus will be just as long awaited, but just as glorious. So we suffer in the time being, but our peace is secure. And we're laboring to secure peace for those who do not yet know him. Jesus had said in Luke 19:41-42, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." We can weep along with Jesus for those who don't know what would bring them peace. If you are someone who doesn't have peace with God, your time could be right now. You can make peace with him, ask him to forgive you of your sins and give you his righteousness, and you can follow him. Principle number three, Christ's peace requires him to be the center of the story. This story finds no peace without the baby at the center of it. If this wasn't the story of God's redemption for all mankind, it would just be an unmarried young couple with a baby born in a manger, living in a world under the rule of an emperor that thinks of himself as divine. All of that to me sounds like a hopeless world that's in turmoil. So what is it that makes Christmas such a great story? Why do we find peace in the birth of Jesus in a manger? It's because through faith that we see that there is meaning and power to bring peace that is bigger than all of those circumstances. And that's what we put our trust in, to bring peace. But Christ's peace requires him to be the center of that story. God created a world that rebelled against him, but he entered it as a man, even as a baby, to make peace with us. Do you see how everything that was intended for evil in the story was used for good to bring about peace? The Roman emperor that commanded everyone to return to their hometown, he practically invited Jesus to be born in Bethlehem without his knowing. The lowly manger birth, that's what became a sign to us of how God would stoop down to the humblest of men. The self-righteousness of people would cause them eventually to put Jesus to death, even though he was the Son of God. And the death of Jesus would be the sacrifice that takes away our sin. When Christ is at the center of the story, God redeems those things that should be evil, and he makes them ultimately for our good and for his glory. That brings me back to the main point as we close. We receive true peace when we know that Christ is sovereign over all things.